The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
This morning's scripture is from Mark 10, the request of James and John. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is God's word.
We have been in this series called The Gospel-Centered Community. And to catch you up on where we've been and what we've been talking about, let me tell you a little story. My youngest daughter, Grace, as many of you know, is adopted. That's a picture of Grace. And she was born in China, and we adopted her into our family when she was 16 months old. And so here's how that process went. It started with a legal declaration. So we signed legal paperwork that established us as her rightful parents and established her as a rightful citizen of the United States of America, and that was all done through legal documentation. But then after that was done, we brought her home, and we brought her into our family. And so she got two new brothers and a new sister. They helped her learn what it meant to be an American and what it meant to be a Thune. They helped her learn how to speak. She learned language by listening to them. She learned humor by imitating their humor. They played with her and loved her and fought with her and teased her and helped her just become a part of the family. Now, it's no accident that in the Bible, one of the metaphors God uses to describe salvation is the metaphor of adoption into God's family. And the process is exactly the same. It begins with a legal declaration. This is what the Bible calls justification. It's when God sort of slams down the gavel in heaven and, based on faith in Christ, declares your sin to be forgiven, declares you to be part of his family, to be adopted and accepted into the family, and that's followed closely by a new name that's given to you in baptism. We baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a naming ceremony. It's as it were your birth certificate into the family of God. And we had a blast doing that for 14 of you out on the lawn last week. But again, the legal declaration is just the beginning, right? Because then what happens is God adopts you and brings you into his family, and it's in the context of that family. It's among the people of God that you actually learn the language of faith. It's among the people of God that you learn obedience and discipleship. It's among the people of God that you sort of learn what life as a Christian is like. And so to say it another way, you can't be a Christian in isolation. You can't learn what it means to live the life God intended for you to live apart from being a part of God's people, being a part of his community. And so really we began this series just trying to drive that nail home, that you are made for community and that you cannot flourish and grow the way God intends you to in isolation. So we established that, and then last week we began to turn and look at some of the virtues, some of the characteristics that God wants to be present in his family. What should a gospel-shaped people look like? What does God want us to be like? And so we began last week looking at the virtue of joy. And this week we want to continue looking at the virtue of humility. A gospel-centered community is a humble community. What does that mean? What does that look like? How does that get worked out? Now, there are two kinds of people who you should listen to preach a sermon on humility. The first kind is someone who is profoundly humble. That guy was not able to be here this morning. Okay? So the second kind of person that I think you should listen to preach a sermon on humility is someone who actually struggles deeply with pride and so knows a little bit of how challenging it is to pursue and cultivate humility. And that is sort of the kind of person I am. And so by the grace of God, what I hope to do this morning is to give you a little bit of what God has taught me, a little bit of the things that I've learned and pass on a little bit of that to you over the course of years of trying to grow and be sanctified in this particular area, right? So I don't claim to be humble, but I claim to know a lot about pride and how it manifests itself and how to struggle and wrestle toward humility, whether or not we make a whole lot of progress from day to day. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at the issue of humility and what it means to be a humble community. And I want to begin just by some reflections or meditations on pride. Because I think if we're going to understand humility, it helps to understand the opposite. It helps to understand what pride looks like. And here's what I think is true for us. I think a lot of us, though we know abstractly the categories of pride and humility, we know that they exist and we sort of could nebulously talk about them. We don't have a lot of clarity on how does pride manifest itself? How does humility manifest itself? What do these actually look like? And so I want to introduce you to two of my favorite thinkers on this subject, Peter Kraft and Bernard of Clairvaux, okay? Peter Kraft is a current professor of philosophy at Boston College. He's a thoughtful, articulate Christian. He wrote a really good book called Back to Virtue that I highly recommend, where he talks about the seven deadly sins and their corresponding virtues. And so in his insights on pride in that book, here's what he points out. Pride is not a longing to be praised. That is vanity, and that's something different than pride. So here's Kraft's one-liner to help you understand the difference. Movie stars are vain, dictators are proud. Okay? So pride is essentially a sin of the will. Pride is my kingdom come, my will be done. Pride loves myself with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. And so sort of a key feature of pride that we're going to keep coming back to over and over again this morning is self-concern. That's the essence of pride, self-concern. So I want you to think about what does self-concern look like in your life? For you, how does self-concern manifest itself? When you're concerned with yourself, obsessed with yourself, occupied with yourself, absorbed in yourself, how does that get expressed? I'll give you one example of what it looks like for me. For me, one of the ways self-concern manifests itself is a lack of being present right now in the moment with whoever is present with me. Because for me, I'm a forward-thinking person. I'm highly structured. I like to live by the calendar and sort of the to-do list. And so for me, the present moment, I'm always thinking about, what do I have to do next? What's the next thing we have to get to? What's the next item on the agenda? What's the next thing I need to knock out? And what that does for me is it keeps me from just being present. And for me, that's pride because it shows that my agenda, my needs, my calendar matters more than whoever I'm present with right now in the current moment. That's one way that self-concern manifests itself in my life. What about you? How does self-concern look in your life? Let me give you some more categories to reflect on. Bernard of Clairvaux was a Cistercian monk who lived in the 1100s, so he's a pretty old guy. And one of his writings is a reflection on pride and humility. I like this writing because he actually only talks about the 12 steps of pride, and then he says, I don't actually know anything about humility, but if you just do the opposite of these, that's kind of what humility is. So he's great because he just says, look, I know what pride is. Humility, I think, is the opposite of that, but I don't actually know much about it, so I can't tell you about it. So let me give you from Bernard of Clairvaux four subtle expressions of pride that you might not immediately think of, but that might be helpful to you in thinking about how self-concern looks in your life. These are going to hurt, okay? Number one, talking too much. Ouch! Bernard would ask, why is what you have to say so important? Number two, trying to be different. We call this being an individual, right? Self-expression. Bernard just calls it pride. He says what you want is to stand out, to be seen as unique and distinct. That's self-concern. Number three, getting involved in other people's affairs. Wait, we call this community, right? This is what the whole series is about, community. But see, Bernard again just calls this pride, right? We say things like this, oh, hey, I heard so-and-so had an issue with someone in their missional community, and so I was just trying to be helpful, just to listen and give them some counsel. Bernard would say, no, you're getting involved in someone else's affairs, and you don't need to. What humility would do would be to say, oh, that sounds like a conversation you need to have with that person. But when we insert ourselves into conversations and affairs and events to mediate and to help and to serve, purportedly, Bernard says that's often an expression or a mark of pride. Here's the fourth one, defending yourself. When you've always got to set the record straight, when you've always got to make sure everyone understands exactly what you meant and doesn't misunderstand you or misrepresent you, it's a mark of pride. In fact, the Apostle Peter tells us that Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. He didn't defend himself. He was led silently as a sheep to the slaughter, the prophet Isaiah tells us, because he was humble. Do you see how all of these four are manifestations or expressions of self-concern? I need to be heard. I need to be different. I need to get involved in this situation. I need to defend myself. I am at the center. And so here's what happens. When we come into a believing community, when we come into a church, we bring our pride with us, right? It's not like we check that at the door. We bring that in with us. And so here's what tends to happen in a church community. When you have lots of people coming in with their own baggage and their own pride and their own self-concern, here's how it tends to look. We tend to approach community asking the question, what's in it for me? We approach community the same way we approach the grocery store or the car dealership or the cell phone plan. As a consumer, what's in it for me? What do I get out of this? What's the benefit to me? Give me the bottom line. So take a look at these contrasts and see if you can relate how a consumer is different from a servant. A consumer asks the question, what's in it for me? A servant asks the question, how can I serve others? A consumer asks the question, who's going to relate to me and meet my needs? A servant asks, who can I relate to? Whose needs can I meet? A consumer tends to be critical of a church's faults and weaknesses. They're a glass half empty kind of person. A servant tends to look for God's grace at work in the life of a church. They're a glass half full kind of person. A consumer gravitates toward people who have something to offer, who can help me in some way. A servant looks for opportunities to love and serve anyone and everyone. As you think about these differences, wouldn't you rather be a servant? Wouldn't you rather be part of a community that is a servant-hearted community, where everybody's not out to get something for themselves, but where there's a general disposition to serve one another? That's what Jesus wants for us. That's what he intends to bring us. That's why he gave us his Holy Spirit. That's what a gospel-shaped community looks like. It's a community that's growing in servanthood. And so for us to become that, for that to become more of a reality in our church and in our communities, we need two things. First of all, we need to identify what pride looks like. We need to see it for what it is and for how it plays out in our lives. And secondly, we need to see how faith in Jesus Christ frees us from pride and enables us to cultivate humility. So that's really the two things we want to do this morning. We want to see, what does pride look like, and how does faith in Jesus free me from pride and free me for humility? So with those questions in mind, let's approach the text of Mark chapter 10. It's where we'll be this morning. It's the text you've already heard read. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 35. In this little episode, we see Jesus confronting the pride of his disciples and teaching them about humility. Here's how it begins. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him." Now, we learn earlier in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus has given these guys a nickname, which I think is cool. Like, wouldn't it be cool for Jesus to know you well enough to give you a nickname? The nickname he gave these two guys is the Sons of Thunder. I don't really know what that means, but I assume that means they're kind of boisterous. They either have a short temper or they're just kind of loud, in-your-face kind of guys. And so they're the two guys of all the disciples you can see kind of having this conversation, right? They come to Jesus and they say to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Does that sound like your prayer life? "Hey, God, I want you to do whatever I ask next." I love the position this puts Jesus in, right? Because they haven't said it. They're just like, "Hey, before we ask you, Jesus, can you just agree to do whatever we say next?" That's like a kid asking. This is like a smart kid going to their parents, right? "Hey, Mom, I got something I want to ask you. Please say yes." And I love Jesus' response. Verse 36, he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you? Name it." Verse 37, they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Okay, this is a shameless grab for power and for position and for title and for honor. If you're newer to the story of the Bible, here's what's going on at this point. The disciples who are around Jesus haven't yet clued into the fact that the kingdom that he's bringing is going to come through his suffering, his crucifixion, and his death. So they're still under the impression that really the kingdom that Jesus is bringing is a political one where he's going to come in, sort of kick butt on the Romans, deliver them, and institute a new government, and he's sort of going to be the guy in power. And so they're sort of saying, "Hey, look, Jesus, when you come and kind of kick butt on the Romans, you're going to need a vice president and a secretary of state, and here we are. How about us?" Verse 38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" This is classic Jesus here. He's playing on words. He's grabbing metaphors, because when Jesus talks about the cup that he's going to drink, this is in Scripture a metaphor for his suffering. Later this morning, we're going to come and we're going to take communion and we're going to drink from the cup. And the cup is wine, which symbolizes his shed blood. And the reason we call this the cup is because that's what Jesus called it. He talked often about the cup he was to drink, meaning the cup of his suffering, his crucifixion, his humiliation, his death. And so he's asking James and John, "Hey, you guys aren't clear on what it is you're asking. Are you really able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" Verse 39, they said to him, "We are able. Yes, Jesus. I don't know what you're talking about, but we're in. Not a big deal. We'll drink whatever we're drinking. Whatever we drink in the kingdom. Let's do it." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." He's here foreshadowing the suffering that his disciples, his followers, are going to endure in imitation of his own sufferings. "But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Now, when I was studying this passage, this verse just started to bug me. Because here's my question, why is it not for Jesus to grant? We know from Matthew 28 that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. We know from Philippians 2 that he has the name that is above every name, so that every knee in heaven and on earth is going to bow and worship. And so my question is, why is it not his to grant? I think what's happening here is Jesus is modeling for James and John the very opposite of what they themselves are doing. What they're guilty of at this moment is presumption, asserting themselves, grabbing for power. What Jesus is modeling is submission. Hey, I'm under the authority of the Father. There's a greater one to whom I defer. Jesus is here in his very answer, modeling for them what they don't even see and get. He's modeling what humility looks like. Part of humility is submission. Submission to God. Submission to rightful authorities. A heart that says, I don't need to be in charge. I don't need to grab for what I can. I don't need to be the person defining the agenda. Jesus models humility right here. Now, you might shake your head at sort of the blatant self-advancement of James and John. You can sort of see the sort of bold and brash moves that they're making. But I want you to see in this text that that isn't the only form that pride takes. There's another face to pride. Look at verse 41. And when the 10, this is the other disciples, heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. When you see pride in someone else, what should be your response? Love? Prayer? Longing for God to humble them and grow them into a more gracious disposition? But when you see pride in someone else and your response is anger, resentment, bitterness, frustration, what is it that's driving that response? It's the same thing, right? It's pride. It's self-righteousness. It's self-concern. It just manifests itself differently. See, James and John are examples or representatives of what we might call arrogant pride. But the 10 disciples are examples of what we might call fearful pride or even passive pride. Take a look at these contrasts and see if you can identify with them. So arrogant pride, go ahead and throw that chart up. Arrogant pride says, I like to be in control. Fearful pride, I avoid leadership and initiative. In arrogant pride, I'm insensitive. In fearful pride, I'm overly sensitive. In arrogant pride, I see other gifted people as competition. Right? This is James and John. We're going to get there first to get those honored seats in the kingdom before anybody else who might be our competitors does. In fearful pride, I see other gifted people as threats. This is the 10 disciples, right? What did James and John just do? Hold on. We didn't get a chance. In arrogant pride, I compare others to myself. I'm the standard. In fearful pride, I compare myself to others. They're the standard. Do I measure up? Am I as good as gifted as honored or respected as? In arrogant pride, I long to be respected by others. In fearful pride, I long to be liked by others. In arrogant pride, I'm actively critical. In fearful pride, I'm passively critical. Can you see that these are just two expressions of the same root of self-concern? And listen, let's just be honest. Arrogant pride is always easier to spot, right? Arrogant pride, because it's sort of assertive and out there and on the surface, it's like James and John. It's always easy to spot people who tend toward arrogant pride. They tend to just be out there. But a lot of us here this morning are fearfully prideful. And the danger is that we would not even see that as pride. So there are some of you here this morning, you're not going to take any risks, but you're going to critique those who do. You're threatened by people who are more gifted than you in some area. You're overly sensitive. Everybody always needs to defer to your feelings. You won't say what you think, but then you'll complain about not being heard. So you don't offer feedback, but then you complain that your feedback doesn't get heard or listened to. And you need to hear the Lord Jesus Christ saying to you this morning, you're prideful. It just looks different. You don't get to compare yourself to people who are arrogantly prideful and say, oh, see, I must be humble. It's possible that you're just as prideful. It just has a different manifestation. It's like the 10. It's not like James and John, but it's the same root thing. You need to see pride in all its faces this morning. Jesus wants to put this to death in us. Whether it manifests itself in your life as arrogant pride or as fearful pride. The good news is that for all of us, whichever side of the spectrum we fall on, Jesus has a word for us. Look at verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. That's a weak translation of a word that actually means they domineer or dominate or oppress over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. This is classic Jesus upside down kingdom. The first will be last. The last will be first. The way to greatness is through service. The way to exaltation is through humility. To James and John, who are jockeying for position in Jesus' kingdom, and to the 10, who are passively resentful and bitter and prideful, Jesus says, hey, here's the path to spiritual greatness. Serve one another. Humility is servanthood. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's thinking of others more. It's honoring others, deferring to others, serving others, valuing others, loving others. That's true greatness. Laying down your rights and your preferences so that other people might flourish and thrive. And here's the really great thing about this passage. Jesus doesn't just tell us what humility looks like. He also tells us how to get it. The key to how to get it is verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So here's what Jesus says to us in verse 45. He shows us that he is both our model and our mediator. He's our model or our example. On the one hand, he says, look, even the Son of Man, the incarnate Son of God, didn't come to be served, but to serve. Jesus is our great example. He's our great model of what servanthood looks like. When we wonder, what does it look like to serve others? We just look to Jesus. How did he serve others? What was his disposition? What things did he do to value others, to defer to others? How did he, rather than asserting his own rights, lay his rights down for the good of others? He's our great model, our great example. He's the one to whom we can look when we need a picture of what humility looks like. We look to our humble Savior, Jesus. But he's not only our model, he's also our mediator. He's the one who delivers us from the very slavery that keeps us from humility. Or did you catch the last phrase in verse 45? He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What kind of people need ransom? Captives, right? People who are oppressed, people who are enslaved, people who are in captivity, who need to be released. See, here's what Jesus is tapping into. It's not like you can just go out of here and say, oh, you know what? I see some pride in myself. I'm going to work on being more humble this week. Just flip that switch in my head. Start serving people. See, if it were that easy, you wouldn't need Jesus and you wouldn't need the cross and you wouldn't need the Holy Spirit and you wouldn't need the gospel. We wouldn't be talking about being a gospel-centered community. We'd just be talking about being a, you know, a self-empowered, self-directed, better community. The reason you need the gospel, the reason you need Jesus, the reason you need to be ransomed is because it's not just that you're prideful, it's that you're enslaved to self. It's that you're held captive in bondage to self-concern and self-love and self-preservation and self-absorption and self-advancement. We're imprisoned in the prison of self. This is what sin is. It's selfishness. It's our disposition being turned in on ourselves. And this is the natural state of all of us because of sin in the world. And so we can't just get good advice on how to be better servants. We can't just get, hey, here's what humility looks like. Let me model it for you so you have an example to follow. What we need is deliverance. We need to be ransomed and set free and bought out of our slavery and captivity to self so that we're released to give ourselves to something better. And see, this is what Jesus does for us. It says he came to give his life as a ransom for many. In his death and resurrection, he's not just showing us a good example of servanthood and humility. What he's doing is he's dying to free us, to deliver us, to set us free, to ransom us, to redeem us. See, the only way that you're ever going to be released and freed from self-concern is if your bonds are broken and if you're given someone better to be concerned with. Can't you see Jesus does both? Jesus breaks the bonds of your slavery to self and frees you from the shackles of pride. And he gives you someone so much better to be concerned with. What it means to be a Christian is that you've been delivered, you've been set free from your bondage to self and sin, and you've been awakened to the worship of Jesus, to honoring Jesus, to valuing Jesus, to living for the glory of God. And because he's one who it's worth being concerned with, because he's worthy of all of your concern and all of your affection and all of your attention, worshiping Jesus pulls you out of yourself and pulls you towards something better and greater. And so this is how pride gets put to death and how humility gets brought to life, is by the freedom that Jesus brings and by worshiping him and serving him and loving him and valuing him. That's what it means to be a gospel-shaped community. It means to be a community of people who've been set free by Jesus and who are active worshipers of Jesus. So that we're caught up in him and we love him and we value him and we care about him. And so there's so much less self-concern. Now, the reality is we're always growing in that direction, right? We're never worshiping Jesus as fully as we ought to be. We're never as free from self-concern as we ought to be. But what it means to be a gospel-shaped and gospel-formed community is that we're moving in that direction. The gospel's consistently calling us back to the worship of Jesus and the praise of Jesus and the honor of Jesus and death to self. And because Jesus died for us to free us, we're capable then, by the grace and empowering of the Holy Spirit, of putting self to death and living for him. And so this is what a humble community looks like. This is why a Christian community, a truly gospel-shaped, gospel-formed community, ought to be radically humble. Because we've been pulled out of ourselves, and we have something so much better, someone so much better to live for and to honor and to value. It's worship, that kills self-concern. And so Jesus doesn't just tell us, follow my example. I came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve. But he also says, hey, I came to give my life as a ransom for you. I'm going to be put to death so that you might live. I'm going to be broken so that your chains might be broken. I'm going to be dishonored so that the dishonor of your slavery to pride can be erased and you can be free to pursue humility. And so as a people gripped by the gospel of grace, we're free then to pursue and cultivate humility. I want you to see that humility comes through the worship of Jesus. It comes through loving him and valuing him and being concerned with his glory and not mine. But I also want you to see that that's a day-by-day discipline. Right? That what the gospel does is it continually calls me out of my self-concern and to the worship of Jesus, but I also daily have to practice humility. It's not that I go from zero to humble when Jesus saves me. It's that I go from enslaved to pride to able to cultivate humility, and then what? Then I have to actually, by grace, cultivate humility. And so Jesus says, look, here's how that comes about. As you worship me, I invite you into serving others. I invite you into laying down your life as I laid down mine. I invite you into giving up your self-concern and taking on concern for others. That's what it begins to look like to cultivate humility, right? Who are the most humble people you know? Are they not those who really don't think much about themselves and they're always concerned with others? They're the ones who are selfless because they're free to pour themselves into the needs, the concerns of others. And they know how to do that with proper boundaries, right? They know they can't pour themselves into everybody's concern all the time. So there's a freedom to their disposition. They're able to be present. They're able to serve. They're able to have boundaries, to rest, to worship, to meditate. That's the kind of people Jesus makes us into. And so I want you to hear this morning, you'll never become humble except through the worship of Jesus. And I also want you to hear, humility is going to be consistently something you need to practice and cultivate. And that's why I love how Jesus balances this by saying, look, I came to give my life as a ransom for many. And, hey, whoever wants to be great among you needs to be the servant. See, he's giving us gospel indicative. Here's what I've done for you. And he's giving us gospel imperative. Now go do this. Go image me. Go imitate me. Go serve others as I've served you. This is the beauty of how the gospel of Jesus Christ calls us out of ourselves and calls us into humility. We get the privilege of being humble and cultivating service because of what Jesus has done for us. And so here's the question I want to bring you to at the end. What would it look like for you in thinking about serving others to stop asking the question about what should you do or what do people expect you to do or what does the church want you to do or what does your missional community want you to do or do you have time for this? If you stopped asking all those questions that are focused on self and you just ask the question, where does Jesus want me to join him in what he's doing? How does the worship of Jesus need to overflow right now this week into my life? What opportunities for serving do I need to step into just out of love for God? How would that change how you think about serving? For some of you guys, you're frustrated because you keep getting asked to do stuff. Right? You're serving in children's ministry, you're hosting a missional community, and you're overwhelmed and burdened and angry. Do you think Jesus wants you to be that way? Is that a disposition of serving? No. So what that means is you need to back up and go, okay, what things am I doing just because I feel obligated? How does Jesus want me to repent of maybe my fearful pride? Longing to be liked by everybody, so just saying yes to everything? And how does he want to bring me to a place where I really say, Jesus, how do I serve you? I'm going to give you freedom to ask that question. And then I want to caution that some of you are going to, you're going to swing the pendulum and go, I shut up. I got to quit everything. Shut everything off. I'm leaving missional community, leaving children's ministry. I'm not doing anything in my neighborhood. I'm just going to come home from work and sit. Right? And then you're going to have to be called into, okay, is that what Jesus would do? Is that really what an overflow of worship of the living Christ would call you to? How do we begin to engage serving one another, not out of self-concern, but out of worship of Christ? This is what we want to be doing. This is what Jesus longs for us to be doing. John Donne was a British poet who lived in the 1600s. He wrote one of my favorite poems, which is called Batter My Heart. It's a love sonnet written to God. Addressing God, here's what John Donne says at the end of this sonnet. Take me to you, imprison me. For I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me. See what he's saying? God, take me to you, imprison me, enthrall me with yourself, because if you don't, I'll never be free. The only way we truly get to a place of humility and humble service is when we're enthralled with the love of God in a way that pulls us out of ourselves and makes us ask entirely different questions. Let's pray for God to make us that kind of people. Jesus, we praise you this morning that you did not come to be served but to serve. That your service of us looked like drinking the cup of suffering, looked like laying down your life even to the point of death, so that we might be set free from our slavery to self. And I want to pray first of all this morning for those in this room who have not yet experienced that freedom. Maybe they've been religious their whole life. Maybe they've been church going, but they're living in bondage to self instead of in the freedom of worship of Jesus Christ. And I pray this morning by your Holy Spirit, you'd set them free. You'd help them see the true grace and freedom of the gospel. And Father, we want to acknowledge this morning that all of us are prideful. It expresses itself in different ways based on who we are, but all of us are self-concerned. It's the original sin, pride. And so in a sense, we just know we're going to struggle with it and wrestle with it and fight against it until the day we die or the day you return. And so we thank you for grace in that. We thank you. You don't expect us to go home this week and get humility figured out, but that you expect us, like your disciples, to look to you and to pursue a life of humble service. Would you free us from where we're still entangled in pride? Would you help us have insight to see our pride this morning? And Holy Spirit, would you come now? Would you awaken in us repentance? Would you help us to turn from pride? Would you help us to leave it at the foot of the cross? Would you help us to pursue and embrace humility? As we come to receive communion, as we taste the bread and the wine on our tongues, would you help us remember that our hope is not in our ability to be humble, but our hope is in your humility, which makes us humble. So Holy Spirit, come now and breathe life into us. Make us a humble people. We pray for your glory. Amen.